Right, this morning, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew. And I was thinking as Eric was preaching this morning during Sunday school that it seemed like we're both on the same page, dealing with the same subject, but, you know, the Spirit of God emphasizes what needs to be emphasized. And quite frankly, I study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But, and I know what portion of Scripture I'm going to be in, but I really never know exactly what I'm going to preach until it comes out of my mouth. And that may seem strange, but it's a marvelous experience to just depend upon the Lord, study to show yourself approved unto God, be prepared, and then allow the Spirit of God to lead you wherever he will. And so in the seventh chapter of Matthew, let's start again in verse 13. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." And so the straight gate is the Lord Jesus Christ. The entrance into heaven is by him. Why? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And so he says, enter in at the straight gate, because for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Now, what makes the broad way the broad way? A number of years ago, I was studying, and I wrote an article way back then called The Sin, or Sin in the Singular, preceded by the definite article. And sin is found, or the noun sin, is found in our New Testament 174 times. And of those 174 times, 48 of those references are preceded by the definite article. So it's not just sin, but the sin, or the specific sin. Okay, what is the specific sin that separates man from God? Well, we go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were both warned not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The promise was, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, when the serpent tempted Eve, he cast doubt upon the word of God. And that's what people have been doing ever since. You know, all kinds of religious systems, they cast doubt upon the truth of the word of God. But since there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, well, let's back up just a moment. If I were to ask you, what is a knowledge of good and evil, what would your answer be? Should be the word morality. Now, ask another question. What is the common denominator of every religious system in the world, both inside and outside of the canopy of Christianity? It's some form of morality. It's never absolute. It varies from one religious system to another, one geographical area to another. There is no common standard for man's morality. Each man does which is right where? In his own eyes. Now, Jesus was dealing with Jews. He was dealing with Jews who made a covenant relationship with God based upon the law. God gave the law to them, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, anybody with a modicum of common sense should have said, all that the Lord has spoken, it's impossible for us to do. But because of the deception of the devil, and people think, There's no such thing as a devil, because the world fantasizes the devil and they make him some hideous being with a pitchfork and a red and a tail and horns and this and that. Yeah. The devil is probably the most religious person in the universe. And I use the term religious in the sense of what man can do for God. He's the author of the lie. The lie is you can get into the presence of God by the life that you live. And the truth of the matter is there's no possible way into the presence of God by the life that you live. Why? Because the scripture says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now God made provision after Adam and Eve sinned. He warned them not to sin. He told them that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they died spiritually that day and began to die. Even though Adam lived 930 years, he began to die physically. And so we don't know how many children Adam and Eve had. We just read about the three sons. But then later on in the fifth chapter, it speaks of the fact that sons and daughters, and you know, and the sons and daughters had sons and daughters, so on and so forth. So in the 930 years just of Adam's life, how many children could have been born? And how many children to the children, to the children, to the children that had been born? There were enough so that after 130 years, when Cain slew Abel, you know, they lived 129 years because, let's see. I can't think of the third son. Seth, there it is. I wanted to put a J in front of it. It wasn't working. Yeah, when Seth was born, he was born when Adam was 930 or 130 years old. Yeah. So 130 years elapsed. Now, how quickly did, were Cain and Abel born? We don't know. But we're only talking about two people, Cain and Abel. And they head up two systems. You know, Cain brought of the fruits of the ground a present unto the Lord. And yet God had showed when he judged Adam and Eve that without the shedding of blood there's no remission. He offered an innocent victim, probably a lamb, in sacrifice so that he could clothe them with the skin of that victim. So the skin of that victim, you know, if we take Christ to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, then the skin of that victim is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was portrayed in the animal skin, but we know that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer and so forth can never take away sin. So man was looking forward to God's promise of the seed of the woman, and he expressed it for the first 2,500 years by each of the heads of household being the priest for that particular household, making an offering for sin. And then Moses, of course, went down into Egypt, and the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, and they came out of Egypt because of the judgment of the 10 false gods in Egypt. And there was a contest, basically, between Moses and Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh. Remember, Moses, when God called him to do that, the job that he called him to do, he says, I don't speak well. You know, well, I don't speak well either. Eric's not a grand orator either, you know. But God said to Moses, who made your mouth? And so when we enter this pulpit, prepared to preach whatever the Lord lays upon our heart, quite frankly, I never know exactly what I'm going to preach. I don't say that to be, mysterious or anything of the sort. But it's just, I don't use notes. I premeditate what I might preach, but I never know exactly what I'm going to preach. Oftentimes, it changes just because of who's in the audience. You know? And so I've had people, after I've preached a message, come up to me afterwards and say, man, that was a tremendous outline. You know? And I said, what outline? In my mind, what outline? I didn't have one. Yeah, you know. But that's what the Lord promised. The Spirit of God gives us the gift to teach. He gives us the gift to preach. And so we do it in dependence upon Him. And it's nothing, really mysterious about it. It's just His promise. And God can't lie. See? So as we've been dealing with this, and remember, Jesus was dealing with the Jews, and the Jews had a covenant relationship with God based upon law. So He always had to tell them what they were supposed to do based upon law. And the things that He would tell them, simple things, for example, they were complaining about the Roman government made them carry a soldier's pack a mile. If a soldier said, carry my pack, you had to carry it. And you had to carry it a mile. And Jesus said, don't complain about it. Carry it too. Okay. And then if you refuse, that Roman soldier had the perfect right to clobber you. You know, hit you a good one across the face. He said, if they do that, turn the other cheek. Okay. So these are the historical circumstances for those statements. You've got to carry your pack. I don't want to carry your pack. Bam, you get hit. Well, give him the other one, let him hit you a second time. Now, who's going to do that? Yeah. Yeah. Get real feisty and say, I'll hit him back. And, of course, under Roman law, if you did that, you could lose your head. Yeah. So this is what the Jews, and they were rebelling against the yoke of the Roman government. So when Jesus told them to do this thing, or this type of thing, He was telling them what He said back in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 48. See, if you're going to be justified by law, this is all you have to do to be justified by law. Verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, could any Jew be perfect? No. The only Jew that was ever lived upon this earth that was perfect was God the Son of God, very God of God, born into the Jewish tribe of Judah by the virgin birth. And so He was God incarnate. No other person, Old Testament, New Testament, ever kept the law. You know, because therefore by the deeds of the law, what's the scripture say? No flesh will be justified in God's sight. Now, having said that, is good behavior better than bad behavior? Certainly. Yeah. But can we have behavior that will satisfy a holy, righteous, and just God? And it's absolutely not. We cannot. So God had to become a man through the virgin birth, live His life as a Jew, and then give Himself as a ransom for sin. So what sin? The sin. Yeah. So I mentioned way back in the 80s, I was studying, and I don't know why my studies took me to look these things up, but I looked up the noun sin, and then I have a concordance that lists, by the way it's translated, the particular Greek word it listed under the various ways that it's translated, and then I have an interlinear New Testament, so I have both King James translation and the Greek. You know, and I studied Greek when I was in college. I can barely say the alphabet now, but But you learn enough about a language to be able to apply it. And it's true of the Greeks that they use the definite article far more than we do. For example, when we refer to Paul in the scripture, it's not Paul, it's the Paul, the specific Paul, the one who became the apostle. And when we speak of Jesus, it's the Jesus. There were lots of people named Jesus. But we use the definite article, and that doesn't carry over well into English. But with respect to sin, 174 uses of the noun sin in the New Testament, 48 of them are preceded by their singular and preceded by the definite article. So what does that mean? That means we're talking about a specific sin. Now, what was the specific sin that separated Adam and Eve from God? Eve was deceived, and she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And let's go back to 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll mark my spot here. And you will hear people deny that, you know, or try to say that Adam was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Okay, it says, well, let's begin at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, Christ is his title, the Anointed One, that's God. And his given name in Greek, Iesus, you know, in Hebrew it would be Yeshua. But we transliterated into the word Jesus, okay? So, Jesus is the God-man, God who became man through the virgin birth. Why did he become a man? So he could fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. God gave the law to the nation of Israel, and there are certain blessings for performing it. And so the law had to be fulfilled, and Christ was the only one who could fulfill it. So then we read, for there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. In other words, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Whether you believe on him or not, he still died for your sins. If you don't receive that gift of eternal life by faith, then you're going to be separated from God for eternity. You know, because you have to receive the gift in order to have the blessing. And we receive that gift by faith. That's why we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, every creature. And no individual, even in this day of supersonic aircraft, if I had started when I was ordained to the ministry at about age, I was 27, 28, something like that. From that point in time, if I had a supersonic transport and could fly and have landing space everywhere in the world, would I still be able to speak the gospel to everyone in the world? No, it's impossible. So this command was not given to us individually. This command was given to us as an assembly of believers. And even as a local assembly, we can't do it, but we can support certain missionaries, and other churches support other missionaries. And, of course, the Apostle Paul, in his public ministry, the gospel was taken in to all the world in the first century. So there's nothing that has to be done to keep the Lord from coming. Yeah, everything has been done. But there will be the day when the last soul during the church age will be redeemed, and the Lord is going to blow the trumpet and say, come up hither, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They have to come up to where we are, and then together we'll be raised to be in the presence of the Lord forever. And we'll be, you know, when we're raised, we have to get rid of this blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood. We got our blood from Adam. God is made of one blood, all of the families of the earth. So you don't have to sin to be a sinner. You're born dead in trespasses and sin. You know, that child in the mother's womb is a sinner. You know, that child that comes out of the mother's womb is a sinner. You know, and it doesn't take long for them to express their sin nature. You know. And I'm going to tell a story on Emily. This is way back when she was born. And Aaron and Trudy went out that night, and they left her with us. And it was the first time she was ever left with us. And I'll say one thing. She was mighty, as the boys say, she was mighty pissed. And nothing that we could do would comfort her. You know. So finally, we took her in, put her on the bed, fixed it so she couldn't fall off. You know, she was comfortable, she was dry, she'd been fed. And we let her cry herself to sleep, and she did. You know. And but we just put her back there, closed the door, you know, and she went to sleep. But as long as we were trying to comfort her, she was going to show, I'm mighty upset. You know. I'm not picking on Emily. We're all that way. You know. Yeah. But I remember it. And she was such a sweet, beautiful baby. But that night, she wasn't going to be satisfied no matter what. How dare they leave me? Yeah. And we see that within ourselves. Okay. So let's see where we got that. For there's one God in verse 5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, he paid for the sins of the whole world, but it's only effective to those that believe. So at some point in time, if you expect to make heaven, you can't do it by works of righteousness. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's God who became a man, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law of old, fulfilled all righteousness, and offered himself as a ransom for sin. He paid the price of your sins so that God is free in grace to give to us eternal life. And so he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. That's what the word verity means. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, you know, show some decorum in the way that you dress, yeah, in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair. In the worship of the false gods of that day, they had some really fancy hairdos where they would put pile the hair on the top of the head and braid gold and silver into the strands. You know, it was an expensive proposition, and they did it in the worship of false gods. That's why it was forbidden in the church, okay? And I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. That is, you've been sanctified or made holy by God's grace. And so the Lord says, ask and ye shall receive. And then he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner in verse 9 also, that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, which becometh women who women professing godliness. Adorn yourself with good works. let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now today, many of the denominations under the canopy of Christianity are ordaining men to the ministry or women to the ministry. Women are, it has nothing to do with equality. But the woman was in the transgression, therefore she's forbidden to preach to men. Okay. And so it goes on. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. You know, it doesn't mean you can't, open your mouth under any circumstance. Sometimes that might be nice, but... There's my sense of humor again. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So Eve came from Adam's side, a rib from his side, next to his heart. The seat of affections. Okay? And Adam was not deceived. No matter what songs say, what people say, Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it for his love for his bride, Eve. Because if Adam hadn't eaten of that tree, she would have been damned forever with no hope of salvation. She's not the head of the race. Adam's the head of the race. Eve was taken from Adam's side. Then subsequently, all children are born, but you have to have a father in order to germinate that egg in order for that child to be born, so that all of us come from Adam. All right? So, what's all the racism about?
Yeah.
Really, what's it all about? We're all related. And if you don't believe it, just next time you want to get drunk, go do this and go do that and tear up places and so forth. If you're of the right race, you can tear up a city. You can go and steal so much goods out of a store. What is it, up to about $600? And they'll let you walk right out with it. When I worked in the markets in California, after I got out of the Air Force for a little while, I went back. I'd worked for Better Foods Market before I went into the Air Force. So when I was discharged, had that job waiting for me. I was in the cash register one night when, on Friday and Saturday night, we always had a spotter up in the upper areas of the store, where they have those mirrors on the corner so he can see down each aisle. He came, jumped over the turnstile right next to my register. So I was checking groceries, so I didn't go. He had called the rest of the guys with him. This was in Los Angeles, and this happened to be a black man. Had picked up about 10 or 12 packages of filet mignon and stuffed them inside of his shirt. Walked out, and he was after him. They got him in the back room getting ready to book him. They called the police. He picked up a hand truck and swung it at him. When it went down, I'll say this. Because of his actions, he went to jail pretty bruised. Because as soon as that truck went down, they were on him, and they beat the living daylights out of him, put it bluntly. But he instigated it. If he had hit anybody with a head truck, it would have killed them, So, it's crazy. Laws were made so that we can live in a society with a degree of safety, for political reasons to, just because you want votes here or want votes there, to ignore the laws, allow people to tear up stores, it's absurd, it shouldn't be, but it kind of speaks of the days in which we live. Okay, so And Adam was not deceived, verse 14. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. And this is a difficult portion of Scripture. Is it because a woman brought the Christ into the world and, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved? More than likely, that's what this means. But when we had our children, Joanne was completely relaxed. And she had easy births. I think Debbie, from the first labor pain till she was born, was, I think it was 2.5 hours. And Aaron was born in 1.5 hours from the first labor pain. And Adrian was born in 1 hour from the first labor pain. And we lived 15 miles from the hospital in Spokane, Washington, when Aaron was born. And by the time we handed off Debbie to friends to take care of her, I had that old Dodge floorboarded, heading out to the base. And Debbie said she didn't realize how far it was from the highway to the gate. They went up there and visited Fairchild Air Force Base. It's like at least 1/2 mile, long road. And when I made that turn into the base, I didn't let up on that throttle one bit, and I'm going like crazy. By this time, Joanne is on her knees, facing to the back, trying to keep Aaron from coming. And the APs, he would stand at the gate, and like this, and if you were an officer, they would salute. If GI, they'd wave you through. This guy reached way down and came up and... He could see exactly what was going on. Aaron was born 4 minutes later. Joanne's water broke in the parking lot. We didn't have a lot of time. Anyway, but saved in childbirth, we always took that as a promise. There's nothing to worry about. I think it really has to do with the virgin birth of Christ. Now let's go back to our text in Matthew. And I mentioned that I was studying the doctrine of sin, found 174 times in the New Testament in the noun form. So, and 48 of those times it's preceded by the definite article. Now that means not sin, but the specific sin. What was the specific sin that plunged us all into sin? Adam's sin. So when we were studying last time over in Romans chapter 6, 5 and 6, let's get there. I think we got into chapter 6. And between verse 12 in the 5th chapter and verse 3 in the 8th chapter, we have the largest proliferation of the noun sin, harmartia, preceded by the definite article in the singular, anywhere else in the New Testament. I'll read a little bit from my thing here. For more information about the doctrine of the sin, consider the following. The noun sin, harmartia, is found 174 times in the New Testament. In the references below, 48, it's in the singular with a definite article in the Greek text of the New Testament. In only a few verses in our English Bible were these definite articles translated. In other words, most of the time the translators just ignored the definite article. Okay. So we'll see here in Romans, if we put the definite article there, it gives us understanding. We're not talking about personal sin. We're talking about the sin of Adam, which gave us a sin nature, which also produces personal sin. Okay. It's found with this particular construction 30 times in Romans, 6 times in the Gospel of John, 4 times in Hebrews, 3 times in 1 John, 2 times in 1 Corinthians, and once in each of the following Acts, 2 Thessalonians, and James. The 30 references in Romans are found between Romans 5:12 and Romans 8:3, with 4 in chapter 5, 14 in chapter 6, 10 in chapter 7, and 2 in chapter 8. See? So now I mark my, take a highlighter and I just mark when we have sin in the singular with a definite article, and you have to be careful because sometimes they translate that sin when it should be sins, plural. And the way you determine whether it's singular or plural in Greek is by the definite article. There are plural forms of the noun itself. Okay, so it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin? That is, we're born into this world with the concept that we can be like God by what we do. Isn't that what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Isn't that the lie of the devil? It is. And so may it never be. How shall we that are dead, it really is, how shall we that died? When Christ died, we died. And we died to the sin. We're in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 now. So, and the word God forbid, the idiom in Greek really means may it never be. The translators just substituted an English idiom, God forbid. And it doesn't literally say God forbid, it says may it never be. Okay? So how shall we that died to thee sin live any longer therein? When did we die to thee sin? When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God counts us to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, and to have been raised with Christ. So that if in the present tense in 1 John 1:9, in the subjunctive mood, you may or you may not do it. If in the present tense you confess your sins, that is, you trust Christ as Savior, then in the past tense, in the subjunctive mood, dependent upon what you do in the present tense, then in the past tense, we're accounted to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, and to have been raised with Christ. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit declares. And we have that baptism before we're ever baptized in water. Water baptism just shows outwardly that we died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, raised with Christ. So it's a testimony to our faith in the fact that we've already been baptized by the Spirit of God into the family of God. Okay. Therefore, it says we are. The translators wanted to put this in the present tense because of Roman doctrine, because of Anglican doctrine. But it's not in the present tense. It's in the past tense. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism, or God counts us by the baptism of the Holy Spirit to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, and to have been raised with Christ. So if we were buried with him in the likeness of his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. How are we as believers to walk? Sinlessly? No, can't do that. The just shall live how? By faith. We believe what God says. You know? And we're going to fail with respect to sin because until we're raised, glorified, and adopted into the family of God at the first resurrection, as long as we have life, we have a sin nature. And as long as we have a sin nature, there's going to be personal sin. You know? There's no such thing as sinless perfection as long as we live in this human body. Yeah. Now, lots of churches try to teach that, but this definite article proves it to be false. So he goes on to say, would walk in newness of life, for if we were, not have been, if we were planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So, when we die, we go in the grave. The body goes into the grave. Or the ashes go into wherever you want to put them. Yeah. But what happens to your soul and spirit? You are spiritually alive. And because of regeneration, Christ made you alive spiritually. So your human spirit, along with God's Holy Spirit, are raised at the moment of your death. They're taken out of your body. The body goes into the grave. You can cremate them. Do anything you want. But instantly, Jesus wrote about it John chapter 14. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. What is the place? It's a dwelling place. It's not a mansion, as translated. It's a body, so that we will not be disembodied in heaven. When we read about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he speaks of the fact that he was stoned to death at Lystra, they dragged his body out to the dump, and he wrote about it 12 years later in 2 Corinthians. And he said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. Such an one caught up to the third heaven and saw things that were not lawful to be uttered. The translation from his body in that dump to his presence in heaven was instantaneous, and he couldn't tell whether he was in or out of his body. So that tells you what happens with you as a believer at death. You know, The body's there, it gets cold, it's lifeless, you know, but there's no one dwelling there anymore. It's an empty house where you used to dwell, you know, and you don't dwell there anymore. You dwell until the day of the resurrection in a body which the Lord went to prepare. So then he goes on to say, for he that died is free from the sin. Now, we could put it, you know, we as believers in Jesus Christ are free from the concept of thinking that we can be like God by the life that we live. But under the canopy of Christianity, most of the churches teach that you have to maintain your salvation by the life that you live. They deny the eternal security of the believer. Therefore, they deny the fact of spirit baptism. Spirit baptism isn't some ethereal experience that you have when you stay up all night and pray all night and say, "Oh, fill me with your spirit, Lord." You know, and you're supposed to have some sort of Pentecostal experience. No. At the moment of your salvation, you are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And so, you know, you're redeemed. Your soul dwells in a sinful body, which doesn't really have the capacity to be perfect. You know, Scripture says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Well, that's a judicial thing. He declares us to be holy, to be righteous, to be just. All right. For he that died is free from these sin. So when you die, you're free from the concept, you know, this body can't function anymore. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over you. See? So, for in that he died unto the sin once. Christ paid for Adam and Eve's sin, which includes all sin. See? And actually, he died for Adam's sin, and Eve came from Adam's side, so he died for her sin in Adam. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin. What's that mean? Quit thinking that your relationship with God is based upon your morality. If you think that way, you're never going to have any security. And that's why there are so many churches, Roman Catholic Church, Church of Christ, the whole Pentecostal movement, believe that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. If you're saved, you're saved for eternity. You know, if you think you can be lost, you know, you're really not saved. Because, you know, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're what? That we're His. And long before you grow up in the things of the Lord, you have that confidence. I want to read a couple more verses, and then we'll stop. So, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves, verse 11, to be dead indeed unto the sin. In other words, we're dead to the concept that we can be like God by the life that we live. Every one of you as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you understand your relationship with Christ, knows that the only way you can please God is by faith, and the law is not a faith. Okay? So it's not a matter of trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not a matter of, you know, trying to live this perfect, holy life. If when you sin, you want to talk to the Lord about it, it's fine, but it's already forgiven. See? And, you want to talk about a change of mind? That's fine. But you don't have to confess individual sins. If we confess our sin, in the Greek text of 1 John 1:9, is at the time of salvation. If we confess our sin in the present tense, subjunctive mood, you may not do it, but if you do it, then in the past tense, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. And when Christ arose, you arose. And according to the book of Ephesians, God already counts you to be seated with him in heaven. That's how secure we are in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. And we pray that as we reflect upon this use of sin in the singular over and over again, 30 times in three chapters, we just pray that you'll bless and strengthen us with the truth of your word, and that we may be strong in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.